We're going to turn our attention again to the scriptures, and we are going to concentrate on a rather lengthy passage of scripture. It will begin at Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and go right through to the end of chapter 2. Obviously, we can't go into great detail there, but I would like, if at all possible, to give you an overview of the passage so that you can study it further at your leisure, if you so desire. We concluded talking about the gospel, where the Apostle Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is being revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." I want you to notice particularly the expression, the righteousness from God is being revealed. This, Paul says, is the crux of the gospel. Gospel, of course, is simply another word for good news. What is startling about what the Apostle Paul wrote at this particular point is this, that having introduced the idea of good news and said that the crux of it is the righteousness of God is being revealed, in verse 17, notice what he says in verse 18. Then he says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. It is inescapable, of course. On the one hand, in verse 17, he says the good news includes the statement the righteousness of God is being revealed, and immediately he talks about the wrath of God is being revealed. Two things are going on right now. God is revealing his own righteousness through the proclamation of the gospel, and God is also letting people know that his wrath, his judgment, is operative right now as we sit here. As surely as the good news is being presented, so there is evidence all around us that the wrath of God is being revealed. That is the inescapable conclusion that we must arrive at when we begin our study of the good news. I guess that what it means then is this, that the good news, to be rightly understood, requires that the bad news be clearly explained. Now, in addition to the Apostle Paul saying the wrath of God is being revealed, please notice the present tense. In addition to that statement, in chapter 2, verse 5, the apostle wrote this, "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed." So, the good news is being revealed, the wrath of God is being revealed, but finally and ultimately there will be a judgment day when the wrath of God is fully revealed. This is the good news, folks. Doesn't sound very good, does it? But that is where we start. People immediately have a problem thinking about the wrath of God, the judgment of God. Let's face it, it's much easier and it's much more delightful to think in terms of the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the kindness of God. I have done a little experiment on occasion, particularly with young people, and I've asked them to shout out to me the attributes of God that they think of most often. And of course, it is the love of God, the grace of God, the kindness of God, the forgiveness of God, etc., etc. And it very, very often, we never get a mention of the wrath of God. And yet, there's no question about it that this is a subject of which the Bible speaks loudly and clearly. P.T. Forsyth was a British preacher of former generation, and he said something that gripped me very forcibly the first time I heard it. This is what he said. If we said less about the love of God and more about the wrath of God, we would say much more about his love when we spoke of it. Let me give you that again. If we said less about the love of God and more about the wrath of God, we would say much more about his love when we spoke of it. Well, does that make any sense to you? Well, let me see if I can help. If we simply talk about the love of God, we may have certain impressions in our own hearts about what it means that God is loving. I think very often it means that God is very easygoing, that God is prepared to cut us a lot of slack, that it doesn't really matter what we do, that God loves us anyway, that sort of thing. But if we begin to talk about the wrath of God, the righteous indignation of God against all that offends his holy character, if we begin to think in terms of what it really means for God to have to deal with this world of ours, and then recognize that despite that, God continues to love people who are perpetrating the things that are utterly and totally reprehensible and unacceptable to him. Can't you see how this enriches our understanding of the love of God? In actual fact, there is a sense in which the depth of the wrath of God is directly related to the depth of the love of God. If there is no depth to his wrath, there'll be no depth to his love. Let me explain that to you. There was a situation in England years ago when a certain man who had been tried and found guilty of abusing a child escaped from prison. And there was an immediate, very, very important, serious manhunt trying to find this man because he was regarded as extremely dangerous. They eventually caught him after he'd been at large for a relatively short time. But during that time, he had got another child and he had abused that child. And as the child had tried to escape, he had murdered the child so that he could not be identified. But then he was apprehended again. The father of this child arrived at the police station at exactly the same time that this man who had murdered his child arrived. The father was a very quiet, gentle, loving, caring person. And when he saw the man who had murdered his child, he had to be held down by half a dozen policemen. You say, well, that figures. Because the depth of his wrath was actually a picture of the depth of his love. He loved with such intensity that child that when he looked at that which had ruined and marred and spoiled and murdered his child, his righteous indignation took over. Think of the righteous anger of God. The righteous anger of God being his appropriate response to what has happened to that which he loves with such intensity. That is the key. Now, notice that it is against the unrighteousness of man. The word translated wickedness in verse 18 could perhaps better be translated unrighteousness. Why? Because we are thinking of the righteousness of God that is being revealed. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. That is, the rightness of all God's motives and actions, the wrongness of human behavior in comparison, that is unrighteousness, the rightness of God's way of making unrighteous people righteous, and the position of right standing before God that the forgiven enjoy. You see what unrighteousness is? It is all that is opposite to all that God is. Unrighteousness is all that is opposite to all that God is. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all that we do in our motives and in our actions that is contrary to his nature, that is contrary to his intention, that is contrary to his purposes, that is contrary to his will for us. And this is what God objects to. This kind of behavior is something that is particularly offensive to God because God has in certain ways revealed himself to people. So notice what it is that man has done. Mankind continues to do. Verse 19. Since what may be known about God is plain to humanity, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, etc., etc., etc. Notice now what he is saying. He is saying that in the created order, God reveals something of himself. And what God reveals of himself in the created order, the creation of which we are a part, we are surrounded by it, we were born into it, it's the only environment that we know. The Apostle Paul is saying that the great Creator in his handiwork has revealed something of himself. And it is as plain as the nose on your face. It is inescapable. People can see it. He even goes further. He said, because there is a revelation of God in the created order, there is a sense in which everybody exposed to the created order, in which God reveals himself, absolutely everybody living in that environment has a certain knowledge of God. A remarkable statement. Everybody has a certain knowledge of God. It is something that God has made plain. It is something that God has revealed to us. The question is then, well, what have we done with that which is perfectly plain? What have we done with that which God has revealed to us? And the answer is very straightforward. We have suppressed the truth by preferring our unrighteousness. In other words, God in his self-revelation has given us in creation and in conscience a certain knowledge of what is the way to go. That in knowing the way to go, we have seen the rightness of God and the wrongness of anything contrary to God. And guess what? Despite the revelation of the rightness of God and knowing full well that the opposite is the wrongness, we've chosen wrongness. We go in for unrighteousness despite the revelation of God in creation and conscience. And why is that? Because to go the right way would be to acknowledge that God is right. That would mean we would have to acknowledge him as God. That means we would have to glorify him as God. That means we would have to give credit to God. That means we would have to be godly people. But being godly people does not come naturally to us. It's not what we want to do. We much prefer our own way. Put in very simple language, the Old Testament says this, that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. So the Creator has been rejected. And then mankind went even further, rejecting what we know of God, preferring our own way. We have then taken the extraordinary step of much preferring to be interested in the created and the creator, the creature, than the creator. Talk to many people today about God, the conversation will be relatively brief. Talk to a human being today about the people whom God has made, it will be considerably longer. Talk to people today about the things that God makes available to us, and the conversation will be even longer. Why? Because deep down in our hearts, when push comes to shove, we prefer the created to the creator and the creature to the creator. In fact, we have even gone to the extreme of elevating the created to the position reserved for the creator. And that is what is so offensive to God. Verse 28, however, says something else that I find utterly remarkable. Verse 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind. Now, what is hidden in that English translation there is the thought in the original language. What it really means is this: human beings, on the basis of the revelation given to them in creation and in conscience, deciding to go against it, elevating the created to the position reserved for the creator, etc., etc., preferring to do that which is unright, having seen a revelation of what is right in God himself, human beings have evaluated God. Listen to this. They have evaluated God and found him unqualified. That is literally what Paul wrote in the Greek here. They have evaluated God and found him unqualified. They have decided that God, as he is revealed in their mind, is not going to be God. Now, I'll tell you something. I have heard lots of people not quite use that terminology, but demonstrate that sentiment. I remember one young man telling me years ago in England, when I explained to him what it was that God called us to, he said, well, if that's what God wants, that's tough. In other words, he is demanding too much. He is expecting too much. I've heard other people say, well, if you're telling me that your God does such and such a thing, I want nothing to do with him. He's unqualified. He is disqualified from being God. He is not up to the job. What do human beings do then? They decide who God should be. They decide what is godly. They remake God in their own image. Something else that's hidden in the English translation here, God's response to human beings examining him and finding him unqualified is simply to give them a mind that is unqualified to cope with the mystery of being human. So they've decided God is unqualified, and God says, all right, your mind is totally unqualified to deal with the mystery and the wonder of being a human being created by God. The wrath of God is God's righteous, holy response to that which is totally inimical with his nature and anathema to all that he stands for. For what may be known of God has been made plain. People do have a certain knowledge of God, but by nature they have suppressed it. They have preferred the created to the Creator. They have examined God and found him unqualified to be God, and have decided they know better and have gone their own way. That is unright living. That is unrighteousness. Now, what is God's response to that? The response of God to this is abundantly clear from this passage of Scripture. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity. God gave them over. Verse 24. Verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over. If you want to know the response of God to the reaction of man to God's self-revelation, there it is. The response of God is, he gave them over, he gave them over, he gave them over. Paul finds it necessary to repeat this three times just so that we get the message. That is the wrath of God being revealed. That is the judgment of God. What does it mean in simple language? What it means in simple language is this. Human beings were given freedom to choose. But they were not given freedom to choose the consequences of their choices. Have you got that? Men were given the freedom to choose. They were not given the freedom to choose the consequences of their choices. That was God's prerogative, and he never surrendered it. And the judgment of God is simply this. He has handed down the verdict. All right? You're free to choose, perfectly free to choose. I have determined that now you'll be handed over to live with the consequences of your choices. That's the judgment of God. You are perfectly free to choose. You are not free to choose the consequences. God has determined that. God is still God, whether people have decided he's not qualified or not. And in his godly sovereignty, he has determined that those who are free to choose will be given over to live with the consequences of their choices. That is the essence of it. This is manifested in various ways. We've already read that their minds became unqualified. If we could also read that their understanding or their foolish hearts were darkened, their thinking became futile. What this is all saying is this. Human beings handed over to live with the consequences of their own rejection of God now find that they live in utter confusion. They live in utter confusion concerning deity. Quite naturally, following from that, they live in utter confusion concerning humanity. Following that, quite naturally, they live in utter confusion concerning sexuality. You'll find all this listed for you in Romans chapter 1. Look at it this way. If we get God wrong, we get humanity wrong. If we get humanity wrong, One of the most powerful dynamics of our human nature is our sexuality. It figures. If we be confused about deity, we'll become confused about humanity. If we become confused about humanity, we'll become confused about sexuality. That is precisely what Paul is saying here. When we become confused about sexuality, we become confused in our relationships. And when there's confusion in our relationships, what sort of thing would you expect to find in society? Well, he tells us in verse 29. They have become filled with every brand of unrighteousness, evil, greed, and depravity, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice, gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Not a very pretty picture. But that is the judgment of God. Let me ask you something. Would you say that that is a fair description of the world in which we live today? I think it is. I think it is. In varying degrees, depending how, quote, civilized, how, quote, sophisticated we are, these are the things that we will find. Is there any confusion about deity in this society of ours today? Well, just go into Barnes & Noble and check out the spirituality shelves. You'll see confusion on deity abounds. Is there any confusion about humanity? What does it mean to be human? Of course. Is there any confusion about sexuality? I think you probably would agree with me that there is. And is there any confusion in our relationships as far as society is concerned? This terrible list of vices that he talks about, are they in evidence to greater or lesser extent wherever we go? And the answer is yes. The wrath of God, the judgment of God, which is men and women will be handed over to the consequences of their unrighteousness, is clearly being seen. And then he goes even further. He says, and all this, despite the fact that man knows better. Verse 32, although they know God's righteous decree, that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Have you ever noticed this? That a lot of our entertainment, who can use the word, a lot of our entertainment is watching stories that are all about the depravity of humanity. Have you noticed how very, very often the more violent a thing is, the more way out a thing is, the more people are living in chaos as depicted in our movies or on television, the more, quote, entertaining it becomes. There's almost a sense in which we derive satisfaction not only from doing unright things ourselves, but we derive even more satisfaction from enjoying other people doing it too. This is God simply saying, you are free to choose which way you wanted to go. I revealed myself to you. There was a certain level of knowledge of me that you have. You suppressed it. You chose the created over the creator. You're more interested in human beings than in God himself. That being the case, what you are doing is utterly confused. You're confused about deity. You're confused about humanity. You're confused about sexuality. Your relationships are utterly screwed up. This is the righteous judgment of God being revealed from heaven. I told you it was the bad news, didn't I? Do you remember what I said early on? That there's a sense in which we would understand the love of God much better if we understood the wrath of God more clearly. If we said less about the love of God and more about the wrath of God, we would say much more about his love when we spoke of it. If you accept what Paul is saying here about humanity, isn't it incredible that God just didn't wipe us out? If you accept what God says through the Apostle Paul specifically and apply it to yourself, and you say, I can see the truthfulness in my life to a certain degree, isn't it utterly incredible that you can then say, God loves somebody like me? Do you see how an understanding of the wrath of God will enhance your understanding of the love of God? The Apostle Paul in chapter 2, you thought we'd never get there, but we will just in time to finish. Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2 then addresses two particular groups of people, or possibly just one group. From verses 1 through 11, he talks about certain people. I've called them the moralists, the people who think that they are superior to this sort of thing. They actually tut-tut about all the stuff that's going on. Sometimes they speak out against all the terrible things that people are doing. But Paul says this. But the problem is this. You therefore have no excuse. This is verse 1 of chapter 2. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean if I am horrified at somebody committing murder, that means I've murdered somebody. What he's listing the whole list of things. And what he's saying is this: be very, very careful before you start pointing the finger at what people have done. Because if you do, you point a finger that way, you've got three more fingers pointing back at yourself. And that's what he's saying is the danger of the moralist, because there are some people who would listen to what I'm saying and be outraged. Who does he think he is talking to? Who does he think he is talking to? How dare he even talk like that? I remember a long time ago preaching in a church in Durham, in England. And I was staying in the home of a doctor who was a key lay leader in this particular church. And the following day, after I'd spoken in this church, one of the women who attended the church came in as a patient. And the doctor said, "What did you think about the preacher last night?" That was me. And she said, "I didn't like him." And so he said, "Do you know him?" She said, "No, and I don't want to know him." Well, he said, "If you don't know him and you don't want to know him, how can you possibly know you don't like him? Do you think it was that you didn't like what he said?" She said, "Yes, I did not like what he said." He said, "Would you agree that he gave a fair description of what the Bible says?" She said, "Yes, I would." And then she was quiet for a moment. She said, "What I didn't like was this. If he's right, my life is dead wrong." You know, that is a wonderful insight. If what Paul is saying here is right, what we are is dead wrong. That is a glorious insight. Because the more I begin to understand that, the more ready I might be to hear a message of salvation, a message of redemption, a message of reconciliation, a message of forgiveness. And that will come. But you'll see how Paul is laying the groundwork here. He then turns his attention to the Jewish people particularly. Verses 12 through 29, he talks about those who are without the law of Moses, that is the Gentiles, And he talks about the people who do have the law of Moses, that is the Jews. The Jews did know the law of God. But the problem was, whilst they knew the law of God, they were extremely proud of being the chosen people who'd been given the law of Moses that the Gentiles did not have. In fact, most Jews maintained, outside Israel, the sphere of the law, they believed there is no salvation. Have you got that? The Jews believed, or many of them believed, outside Israel, that is the sphere of the law, there is no salvation. The Jews who live within the domain of the law, on the other hand, had often considered themselves virtually assured of salvation. This was the incredible, arrogant position of many of the Jews of Paul's day. They looked at themselves as being children of the covenant, as being people who'd been given the law of God, and they looked at the rest of the world and said, they are not in the covenant, they are not the law of God, therefore they are out of the realm of blessing, but we're on the inside looking out, and we are virtually assured of salvation. But if they'd listened to their prophets, do you know what they would have discovered? They would have discovered that the prophets were constantly coming to them and saying things like this, circumcise your hearts. They were going through circumcision. Of course they were. That was the religious ritual. Circumcise your hearts, an entirely different matter. That is, repent of your sin and receive the grace of God available to you. But they didn't want to do that. They didn't want to repent of their sin. They wanted to continue in their own way, put a veneer of religiosity over it, and looking at the rest of the world that didn't have this veneer of religiosity and condemning them. And Paul says, sorry, you can't do that. You can't do that. For if you don't have the law, that is the Gentile, you've still had a revelation of God that you suppressed. And if you are a Jew and you had the law of Moses, you know infinitely more than the Gentile, and you didn't live up to that either. So the net result is this: we are all in the same boat. And he'll come to this conclusion, there is no difference. There's no difference, for all have sinned and are coming short of the glory of God. So, my dear friends, I stand before you as a sinner addressing a room full of sinners who have preferred unrightness to rightness, as demonstrated in the character and the purposes and the will of God. And God is outraged because not infrequently we have actually had the audacity to look down on other people. And sometimes we have layered over our unrightness with a very thin layer of religious ritual that totally lacked reality. And God says, I can't take this. I cannot accept this. It is an offense to me. This is what I'll do. Having revealed myself to you, I gave you the freedom to go my way or your way. You chose your own way. This is my judgment. You will live with the consequences of your action. And that is confusion. Confusion about deity, confusion about humanity, confusion about sexuality, confusion about relationships. It will be there for all to see. That's the bad news. The good news is this, incredibly, God loves you. That's incredible. That's the essence of the gospel. Pity the person who has, quote, no need. Pity the person who is so darkened in his understanding that he doesn't understand his own spiritual dilemma. Pity the person whose thinking is so futile that she thinks her puny efforts will satisfy a holy God. They won't. We need his love, we need his grace, we need his mercy. Whatever you do, don't ask God to do you justice. Plead with him for Christ's sake to grant you mercy. And remember, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven by a holy, righteous God who loves you to distraction. Let's pray together. It's not easy, Lord, to read Romans chapters 1 and 2. It doesn't get an awful lot easier in Romans chapter 3. And then you turn a corner for us. But right now we're stuck with contemplating what it is that you say to us at this point. And my prayer is that we will understand that there is no fundamental contradiction between the righteousness of God and the wrath of God. In fact, the one is dependent on the other. The one is a reflection of the other. If God was not indignant about human sin, he would not be right. There is so much that is so wrong in our hearts, in our relationships, in our culture, in our society, in our world. And you are offended because it is a total ruination of the beautiful creation you provided. Help us therefore, Lord, to see the wonder of the fact that you love those who are unlovely, unloving, and unlovable. Touch our hearts. Bring from our hearts a cry for mercy, a longing to be reconciled to you, and a desire to live rightly in your power. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.